We've been looking at the radical mission of God, God's radical mission to go to the nations, to take this message through his prophet to Nineveh. And we've seen this sort of running away from that mission of Jonah. We see him be caught by God using the storm. We've seen him in the belly of the fish crying out to God. And today we see him actually going to Nineveh, and we see this wonderful repentance of Nineveh in chapter 3 today, this radical repentance. But I just wanted to remind you again this morning that when we think of the audience to the book of Jonah, this book is primarily a book of Israel. So when we read of Nineveh's repentance, it's actually a really powerful challenge to the nation of Israel. This is a book that they would have read to their children, that they would have educated each other in. And we're seeing a foreign nation, you know, come to know the Lord, to repent properly. It was a wonderful challenge to the people of Israel, as much as it was a challenge to the people in Nineveh. But let's read Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, and we'll make a start. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a wonderful account of your goodness, your mission to the nations, your mission to Nineveh, your mission to individuals in Nineveh, your mission even to the families and to the groups and to the fathers, the sons, the daughters, the babies. Lord, you're a God who proclaims your word through your prophets for your glory. Lord, you're a God who relents, and Lord, we praise you that your character is on show in this text. We praise you, Lord, that you are a God who, in doing even this, challenges your children Israel. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who leads us to repentance. Lord, we pray that as we examine this subject this morning, as we look at your word, that you would challenge us, that you would break us out of spiritual lethargy, if that's where we're at, Lord, or that you would challenge us in our spiritual pride, if that's where we're at, Lord, and that we would return to just confessing again and again and again that you are the God of grace, and that in that grace we have confidence, joy, peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So about twice a year, Bex and I will pack the car and make our way down to a little place called Wyndham, a sleepy Southland town. And the reason we go there is because we find Wyndham to be a place of rest, a place of joy, a place of happiness, you know. I cut down trees and Beck sort of hangs out with the family. This is where the family farm is. The only problem is, for me anyway, in this situation, is that between here in Christchurch and Wyndham, there is about a 6.5-hour, 7-hour drive. I hate that drive. We pack the car and the boys might be grumpy. The road is nice. There's scenery. There's shops. There's Wild Bean coffee. And that keeps me happy, but I hate the drive. You know, it's tedious. It's long. The destination is something that fills me with joy, but the journey is something that I don't like. Now, I think this is very similar to our journey or the way we learn to see God's grace, to see the goodness, the greatness, the wonderful character of God's grace. Because we all want that, don't we? We all want to be able to put our hands up on Sunday and praise God for His grace and mean it, right? Do you want that? I want that. I want to mean it on Monday as much as I mean it on Sunday too. I want that so bad. The reality that we see in Jonah chapter 3 is that to get the people of Nineveh to that amazing place where they said God is great, he had to lead them through a tough journey, a journey of repentance. The thing that I want to see today is actually really quite simple. Repentance is simply a journey that we take or we move through on the way to confessing how great God's grace is. That's it. Repentance is a journey that we go through. By the end of chapter 3, Nineveh knows exactly what it is that God is gracious, but on the way, it gets pretty rough for them. Let's have a look. The first thing we see in Jonah chapter 3, after God calls Jonah to go again a second time, is Nineveh becoming aware of their need to repent. They need to repent. Nineveh needs to repent. We see Jonah being called by God and he's heading off again. He's been sort of boomeranged back to his original mission, which he had rejected earlier on in Jonah. And he's heading to this exceedingly great city called Nineveh. The writer describes it, you know, 3 days' journey in breadth. We don't know exactly what that means. There's a bit of debate as to what that means, but what he's trying to say is that this is a massive, exceedingly great city. It should impress you. It may not impress us today, but imagine for us today going to a city like Hong Kong or New York, or Istanbul, or Balclutha, you would be overawed with how magnificent it is. This is the impression that the writer is trying to get across. And in verse 4, we see Jonah begins his ministry, and like a missionary venturing into Pakistan with a loudspeaker and a massive ESV study Bible under his hand, he's wondering, is this my last mission? Am I just going to be a martyr? They have every right to treat me as they probably would many other men and kill me. He gets about a third of the way in. We can see right from the start that Jonah is hesitant, and this shouldn't surprise us because this is the same man who was probably willing to drown before he went to Nineveh. He's hesitant. We see that he doesn't want to go. But like Steve Simmons, our recently retired Crown Town crier, he goes into Nineveh and he starts proclaiming the word of God. He becomes the vocal presence. His message was simple. His message was simple. It was easy. What does he say? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is a message of judgment. This is a simple message of God's judgment. This message is full of vagueness. It's full of perceived shortcomings, and it doesn't even mention God's name. We're kind of thinking, Jonah, what are you doing? He's making it as hard as possible for them to understand. And the interesting thing about this word overthrown, he says 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, is that depending on what context you take this word in, it can mean two different things. The first one is that it can mean overthrown as in annihilated, destroyed, destruction, wiped off the side of the planet. The other way that you can understand it is that it would be reformed, it would be changed, it would be renewed. The sense you get is that Jonah is going about Nineveh saying, yes, God is going to wipe this city off the planet. God is ready to really exercise His judgment here. But the amazing thing is that we see even here a suggestion of God's grace for Nineveh. Even as hardened prophet says, you will be destroyed, was God saying, there will be a revival in Nineveh. There will be a revival in Nineveh. You can just imagine Jonah walking around with the people, kicking the dogs out of the way, tripping over the tent strings and being shoulder to shoulder with these people face to face and saying, 40 days! This is not an email proclamation. This is a man standing face to face with the people that he would be happy for God to wipe off the planet. It is just the most amazing situation. His message that they would experience the judgment from his God. There are some important and profound things that we see in this passage, in this message from Jonah, this message from God. First and most important thing is that God is initiating with Nineveh. Who starts? Who starts? You know, who makes the first move? What does Jonah 1:1 say, you know? It is God who moves towards these people in Nineveh. It's amazing to see God's initiative here. He's moving towards them and telling them that something's wrong, that they're going to be judged if they don't change what they're doing. They need to stop now. The evil has come up before the Lord. He knows their wickedness and He is coming to them and saying, stop or you will experience the judgment of God. We often think, don't we, that judgment or the idea of a message of judgment is a really harsh thing. It's a really mean thing. Why would God say that? It's just rough, you know? We get a bit shy about it, talking about it to people who don't know the Bible or the Lord, and we're trying to, you know, avoid that subject in the conversations that we have with people because it's hard. But we very rarely think that God's message of judgment is a gracious thing. That God's message of judgment is a gracious thing. What He's doing is He's making them aware of their sin. He's saying, you guys are not living before me the way that you should. He's making them aware of their sin and aware of their consequences. There is going to be a consequence if you continue to do what you're doing. It's a gracious thing, and the Lord is gracious enough to do this to Christian and non-Christian alike. He is committed to showing you that the sin or the wicked ways in your heart are not good and that there is judgment for that. I want to just try and demonstrate to you how this is a message of grace. Imagine you're at work and your boss, she comes up to you and she says, you know, Steve, I've seen that in the last 4 weeks you've spent an average of 52 minutes a week on Facebook, a day on Facebook. I'm not happy about it. If you keep doing what you're doing, Steve, I'm going to fire you. 2 weeks, tidy up or you're gone. And then imagine yourself in a slightly different scenario. Your boss comes up to you one day and she says, Steve, I saw a month ago that you've been spending about 52 minutes an hour, a day on average on Facebook, and I said, okay, I'm going to commit to watching you like a hawk. I'm going to see if this is a pattern, and if you fix it, I'll keep you on. But I haven't seen that. I haven't seen you change, so you're fired. Which one is a message of grace? Which one is a message that you would want to hear? You would want to hear. You'd want to hear the first one, wouldn't you? You'd want to hear that you're in the wrong and that if you don't fix it, you're going to be gone. It is a message of grace in that situation. God is a God of justice. He cannot and does not let wickedness thrive. He doesn't let wickedness thrive. He's also a God who is committed to revealing himself. He says in Romans 1 that he has revealed himself for everyone to see, whether it is in nature and in his word. He's revealed himself in his law. He showed us how to live. He showed us what he expects from us. And he's made it clear that he will judge the way we live, that there will be a day when judgment comes. Whether we're old or young or fit or unfit, whether we are afraid of dying or we are looking forward to the day that we die, we're all going to experience death. And on that day, the Lord promises, or there will be a day after that where the Lord will judge. And he will say, how have you lived your life? Judgment. Judgment. The amazing gracious thing is that the Lord has said that you have every second up till that point to repent. He has said, yes, there will be a day where you will pass away. There will be a day when you will be judged. But he has said, up until then, every second of the day, every moment, I will give you to repent and to come before me in Christ. That is an act of grace. That is a gift of God. We begin the journey with the people of Nineveh, with them becoming aware of their need to repent. We'll only see our need to repent when we realize just how much God hates bitterness, pride, lust, and how, when we see that he will judge us one day. How are they going to respond? How are the people of Nineveh going to respond? If you didn't know the story, what would you think? Are they going to kill this grumpy, measly prophet, this fish breath man that they've got standing in front of them? Or are they going to harden their heart like the Pharaoh of Egypt did? Let's look at verse 5-8, because here we see the most wonderful, amazing, authentic, genuine repentance. We see a city-wide repentance. They hear the word of judgment from Jonah. It spreads like influenza through the city. We see in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. Isn't that fantastic? Who did they hear the message from? Jonah. Who did they believe? God. The message from Jonah, they believed, was from God. They wouldn't have cared about Jonah. He was a man. He was one man in the heart of the Assyrian Empire. One man talking to our neighbor Myrtle or the guy down the street about God judging Nineveh. Why would they care? They don't. Who did they believe? They believed God. Jonah had no real power on his own. He had no reason for Nineveh to repent. His message was less than articulate. It was simple. It was reserved. It was holding back. It wasn't even using God's name, but God used it. It is the word of God that cuts like a knife through the powerful activity of His Spirit. I just want to remind you of a verse in Hebrews 4. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It is the Word of God that exposes. It is the Word of God that renders people guilty. It is the Word of God that can have the power to transform a city, a nation, a people. This was the perfect Word at the perfect time through an imperfect man to have perfect results in Nineveh. They were exposed to God. They clearly managed to extract the real thread out of what was a very vague message from Jonah. They managed to pull it out. They managed to see what it really meant. And at a time of national weakness, we realized that they were ready to hear. They were finally ready to hear a message from God. Any time outside of this in their history, it would seem that they probably weren't ready. They probably weren't ready for this. This was serious. So what do they do? How do they respond? They fast. They put on sackcloth, their mourning clothes, and from the least to the greatest, the babies to the elders, the children to the fighting men of Nineveh, they all repented. They all mourned. Jonah has done his dash like a marathon runner who does the first 5Ks too fast. He's had enough. He gives up. He gets one day in. But the message streaks ahead of him to the king of Nineveh, the man in charge. He hears the words too, and amazingly, he humbles himself. The king of Nineveh humbles himself. He rises up from his throne. He defrocks himself. He takes his magisterial kingly garments off. He puts the sackcloth on and he sits in the ashes with the people. The king is humbled. The pride-filled man, a place of dignity, authority, respect, and honor, is in sackcloth on the floor with his people. There is no authority that is higher than God's. The king of the mighty Assyrian Empire, or the king of Nineveh. The king of Nineveh is humbled before God. There is no king higher than our God. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. He plays with it." The way a child learns to redirect a stream by putting his hand and blocking it like that. The Lord plays. He toys. It is almost child's play for him to go and move the heart of the king in Assyria, in Nineveh. He repents himself, this king, but he also proclaims a citywide proclamation of repentance. Man and mammals, under the authority of the king, are to turn from their evil ways and they are to cry out to God. This was genuine, real repentance. If you're Israel and you're sitting over the way and you're looking at a city of reformation, you know, a city of restoration, you're going, man, that's how we should probably be living. We should be responding to the prophets the same way Nineveh is doing. We should be doing this. It was such a massive challenge for the city of Israel to see this. I want to see simply that in this narrative we see just how life-changing repentance is. Repentance isn't a vague feeling of regret. It isn't saying sorry. It is a state of humility, a realization of our wickedness, sorrow for those things and a commitment to turn away from them. Real repentance is comprehensive. I used to work with this young guy in Clinton who, whether he had the worst luck or he was just really bad at his job, he would constantly come in and say, this is broken, or this isn't working anymore, or I put that in the gully. And he would come in and he would be very apologetic. You know, he would say, I'm really sorry. You know, I'm sorry. And myself and the guy who was over me, the owner of the farm, the boss, we would say, okay, that's fine. You know, just don't do it again. And this process would repeat itself over and over again. He would come in and he'd say, well, I put the truck in the gully again, or I went down that hill that you said not to. And he would come in and he'd say, sorry. You know, sorry, sorry, sorry. And the amazing thing, or the important thing that we began to realize after a period of time, that he was saying sorry just so he didn't get in trouble. He was coming in and he was saying, yeah, I did it, and I'm sorry. But all he was saying is, don't tell me off. We realized that he wasn't repentant for what he did, because he didn't care about not doing it anymore. That is not true repentance. That is not the repentance that the Lord desires for us to be perpetually saying sorry, but repeating the same thing deliberately again and again and again to say, Lord, I am sorry, but I'm still doing it. Lord, I'm still sorry, but I'm still doing it. Lord, I'm even more sorry, but I'm still doing it. That is not repentance. That is not repentance the way the Lord understands it. True repentance says, Lord, I will say sorry. I will enter into a state of sorrow for offending you, and I will stop with all my energy, everything I have, and I will say, I'm going to walk away from it. Nineveh challenges Israel about repentance, but Nineveh challenges us as well. We're not a people who perpetually say sorry, but refuse to repent. We must turn from our wicked and evil ways. We must cry out to God. And we must say with all our heart, I will not do that if I have the strength anymore. On the journey to an appreciation of God's grace, we must experience true repentance. We must be committed to turning from those ways. The final thing, we see God relenting and offering them grace. In verse 9, look in your Bibles, look at the account. Genuine repentance is followed by hope. Hope. The king hopes in the Lord relenting. What does he say? He says, who knows? He's like a child. He's like a child who's waiting for his father to come home to give him the discipline he's been promised by his mother, and he's saying, who knows, maybe dad won't be that annoyed. You know, he's hoping in the mercy of his father. He's hoping in the mercy of God that he would turn from his anger and that he would turn from taking life. It's amazing here that again the people of the nations are making Jonah look like a heartless fool. The king cares that people would survive. The captain on the boat cares that people would survive. And Jonah says, wipe him out. You know, it's just an amazing picture of the mercy of those outside of God's kingdom. But in verse 10, we see that God sees his genuine repentance. God looks down from that same place where he has looked down and seen the wicked deeds of Nineveh, and he sees a city on its knees. He sees them repenting, that they have returned. They have turned from their wickedness. They have called out to God. From king to child, they have mourned, they have humbled themselves before him, and he relents. That should be to us the sweetest word that we can hear in the Bible, that he relents over disaster. He offers grace. He doesn't go through with the disaster. God isn't changing his mind. He's not saying, actually, I may not do what I thought I would do. We're just seeing the end of a process where he sends a man so that they would be stirred. We see his foresight. He knew that they would repent, and he longs to relent. We see God's desire to see people relent, to see people repent. I want to read from you a couple of verses from Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, Joel is prophetically speaking to the people of Israel, and we have seen God say to Israel, you know, disaster is coming, the day of the Lord's judgment is coming. Will you not repent? Will you not see how serious this is? Will you not turn from your sin? Will you not do this? And we see a stubbornness in Israel, but he says this in verse 12. He says, yet even now. I probably think that those verses there, those three words, are some of the most significant words I've seen in the Bible. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Describing his character, he then says, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. He's saying, even when you get the furthest away from him that you can find, he says, yet even in that situation, come back. Come back to me and repent. I long to relent over this disaster. I long to relent over you, Israel. He longs to turn from his anger, his judgment. He longs for people to experience his grace and his mercy, his goodness, to see his steadfast love. He longs that they wouldn't have to go through something horrible. He longs that they would turn from their ways. One of the ways that we discipline Jack, our little 2-3-year-old, is we give him time out. The greatest punishment for Jack is to be away from people. He's a sort of introverted socialite. Figure that out. He sometimes does some pretty naughty stuff, and he'll push over Boaz, or he'll, you know, smash a cup that we told him not to play with. And we'll have this situation where I'm standing there and I'm looking at him and he's looking at me, and we both know there's going to be time out. You know, and he's kind of panicking, he's kind of thinking, oh dear, this could be bad. And so I pick him up, and you know, I'm reasonably cold-hearted at this stage. I'm like, no, you're going to time out. I don't want to talk about it. You've ignored what I said, so I'll be marching up the hallway. I'll be marching up the hallway with my son, determined to take him to his prison cell called the cot. And sometimes, very rarely, but sometimes, he'll be scratching around my face, you know, and he'll be trying to grab my face, and he'll be trying to drag my attention so that he can look me in the eye. And as I'm walking up, he'll be saying these two little words to me. He says, sorry, Daddy. I am less determined to punish him than I am to relent. And so is God. He is less determined to punish you in judgment than he is to relent. And he's longing for you as he's marching you up the hall to turn to him, to grab his beard, and to say, "Sorry, Daddy." That is the character of God. That is the God that we worship. That's him. That is him. You didn't read that in a parenting book, because you meant to take them. The way that God relents ultimately is by sending his son, Jesus Christ. He says, "You all down there," he looks down the way he looked on Nineveh, and he said, "You all down there are wicked people." And he says, "I will relent in my son, Jesus Christ, by sending him, so that if you believe in him, I see you as a perfectly righteous son or daughter of God." He can still be just. He can still hate sin. But he can relent over disaster for us in him. If we truly want to experience grace, if we truly want to know what it means to love God for being a gracious God, then he is going to make us journey through a season of repentance. He's going to take us along that path, because you don't know just how glorious God is until you realize just how ugly your heart is. That is how we know how good our God is, when we realize how much he's done to offer us grace. Let's apply this quickly. I've probably taken way too long, but as we look in, we truly want to understand grace. Know your own heart. If you think you're okay, you don't know yourself. Look in. A simple question to ask is this one. If you're wondering if you really have a pride-filled heart, ask yourself why you do stuff, you know? You're so angry. Why am I angry? And then just keep traveling with yourself back. Traveling with yourself back, because what you'll realize is that you're angry because you're proud. And you say, "Praise God." Looking out. Don't be afraid to talk about God's judgment. It is a gracious thing that God shows us how much he hates sin. It is a gracious thing that he shows us that there will be judgment. If there wasn't judgment, why would we care? Third thing, look up. Ask him to let you know the joy of grace. And I promise you, it's not straight out of the scriptures that hold on, but that's straight out of my experience. If you pray that God would teach you what grace means, he'll show you. He loves to answer that prayer. But hold on, because it's going to get ugly. Let's pray. Lord, teach us about your grace. More and more and more and more. Humble us. Lead us to Christ, lead us to the cross, lead us to new life. Do what it takes, Lord. We give you permission, we urge you to do it. And we long that you would protect us and keep us while you go. In your name, amen.